All right, so we are in a series. This morning we're going to be in Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3 is where we're going to be studying. If you grab one of the Bibles that were on that table in the back when you came in, it's going to be on page 968. Page 968, Romans chapter 3. Romans is a book written by a man named Paul. He wrote a lot of the books of the New Testament, the second half of the Bible. And we're actually kind of trying to take some of our cues and pick up lessons that we can grasp from Paul's major emphases, things that he talked about a lot or seemed to be really significant truths that he built a lot of his other teachings off of. And so we're for over the next few weeks, we're taking a look at those specific things from the message of Paul. We want to see through his perspective. He was a very unique individual in his background and because of his life. And so, you know, that perspective is from a man who grew up a very devout Jew, even more devout than others, because he actually believed, because he loved Judaism and worshiped God so sincerely, he felt like he should persecute and kill Christians because he saw them as heretics. But then he himself was converted to Christianity after being confronted with the truth that Jesus wasn't a dead man, Jesus was alive. And if Jesus was alive, then everything he taught had to be true, because that can only be something God does. And so it's fascinating to see Paul's shift after learning from Jesus for 3 years after that moment. It's interesting to see his shift in his thinking, the way that God leads him, the way that God grows him, and we get to benefit from it because we get to see his journey in his thinking and his spiritual growth, and he teaches us out of those things. And so this morning we're going to look at a fundamental shift in Paul's thinking. It's going to be in Romans chapter 3. I'm going to read quite a few verses here this morning to start, starting in verse 9. And then we're going to go back through and we're going to really dig into them and see this shift. So Romans chapter 3, verse 9 is where I'm going to start here. So he says, "What shall we conclude then? Do we have any advantage? Not at all. For we have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under the power of sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways in the way of peace. They do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of our sin. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify." So there's a lot here. There's a lot here, and maybe you got lost a little bit as we went through because there's quite a bit of content there, and we're gonna go back. But considering Paul's background, considering how he grew up, and for 30 years the way he viewed the world, you would expect him to say you would not expect him to say and to write these things when we look at it from his perspective. And the thing that he's writing shows a significant truth that has dynamically shifted his thinking and shifted his belief. And so I want you to see the first thing that he says here in verse 9 is he says, "What should we conclude then? Do we have any advantage? Do we have any advantage? Not at all." So it's important to know here in this verse that Paul is talking as a Jew. When he says "we," he's talking about Jews. He's talking about himself because he is and grew up and was a Jew. He's started the discussion up to this point about is there a difference? This is the question. Is there a difference between Jews and Gentiles, right? And he's been talking about the Jewish thought and how does it translate to Christian truth? Does the Jewish worldview fit with Christian truth? Do they match up? Is there a way for them to mesh together as a Jew, but also now with this Christian theology, this Christian truth? And the Roman believers that he's writing to, in this letter were predominantly Gentile. He used that word, you maybe saw that in verse 9. They're predominantly Gentile, which means non-Jew. It's just a word that means not Jewish. They were Roman believers. And so when he says we, do we have any advantage? He's not meaning him and his readers. He's talking about him and the Jews. He means Jews, him and people like him. And this is maybe an aside, a thing to just kind of remind you of and maybe helpful for us as we study the Bible. It's important to remember that when we read the Bible, it's not always about us. It's not always about me in that text. It's for us. It's for me. But it's not always about me. And so when I read we, it doesn't mean it's always about me. It's for me to learn from. And sometimes that's important for us to remember as we're studying the Bible. But so his readers, Paul's readers, were mostly non-Jews. And he says to them, look, Jews do not have any advantage because of the law. They have no advantage because of the law. And this has been his discussion that some would argue because the Jews were given the law that they had an advantage in God's eyes, that they had extra favor because they had the Ten Commandments. They had this special list from God of what to do, that they had a little extra salvation dust in their account, these Jewish believers, that they were better than Gentile believers because God gave them the Jewish law. In fact, he actually articulates this idea that some of these Jews felt were just better. He actually articulates this earlier in chapter 2, and I want you to see it. And he does it in the way of questions, but I want you to, what he's doing is he's asking rhetorical questions, and you can kind of translate them into statements. So Romans chapter 2, verses 17 to 20, he says, now you, if you call yourself a Jew, now he's going to address Jewish thinking, if you rely on the law and boast in God, if you know his will and approve of what is superior because you are instructed by the law, if you are convinced that you are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in the dark, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of little children, because you have the law in the embodiment of knowledge and truth. In these questions, Paul actually tells us how the Jews view themselves. How they've got the high road. They're enlightened. They're better. The rest of the world is blind, and they are the guides because God has chosen them. They have knowledge while the rest of the world is foolish. They're the little children. The rest of the world is little children because the Jews have the law, the embodiment of knowledge and truth. And you can see that there in what he's asking them, that's how they feel. So in the Jewish mind, they're better. Everyone else is a child, is foolish. They're blind, right? The Jews during Paul's day were very arrogant, and you could even make the argument that they were racist. They had a very strong bias against any non-Jews, against Gentiles. And Paul, for the first 30 years of his life, was no different. The guy writing this, for the first 30 years of his life, felt the same exact way. Prior to his conversion on the road to Damascus, right? Listen to the self-assessment that he gives to the Philippian believers when he writes to them. This is about himself. Paul writes this in Philippians chapter 3, verses 4 to 6. He says, if someone else thinks they have a reason to put confidence in the flesh, meaning in who they just are, I have more. I've circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel. I was of the tribe of Benjamin. That's the king's tribe, right? That's the Benjamin was the youngest, but he's one of the chosen brothers. He's a Hebrew of Hebrews. In regards to the law, he was a Pharisee. And as for zeal, persecuting the church, as for righteousness based on the law, I was faultless. This is Paul saying, look, I have, like for 30 years, I was a Jew of Jews, right? Hebrew of Hebrews. I was up there. Prior to his conversion, he was a Hebrew of Hebrews. He was a Pharisee, and he was faultless in the eyes of the Jewish law. He was better than everyone else because he had in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, and it made him better. He was a light to the blind. And this law that he's talking about, that he was telling the Romans about, was a source of pride for the Jews, and it was central to their religion. Law-keeping was the essence of the Hebrew religion. And Paul said it. Back in chapter 2, verse 17, he said that Jews relied on the law and boasted in God. They boasted in that relationship. We have the law. God chose us. Look at our law. Look at us. The law was the basis for the Jewish relationship with God, but it was also their identity. And so I want to just refresh your memory about the law for a moment and how that worked. So the law started with the Ten Commandments, right? But it was many, many more. And you know, if you putting the Ten Commandments on the courthouses is easy because it's just a list of 10, right? And it fits really well into those funny little shaped stone tablets they always put up there. But there were 613 of these things, which don't fit like very well at all. Like it would have to be a massive mural on the wall of every, and that would just be an eyesore. But there was many more than just the Ten Commandments in this Jewish law. It was 613 laws, and those laws were the terms of their relationship with God, the terms that the Jews had to maintain their relationship with God. And through keeping the law, a Jew was constantly reminded of their inclusion in this relationship with God. Why am I doing this? Because God chose us. Why am I keeping this law? Why do I keep doing these things? Because God chose me, because he picked us as a nation. They were chosen by God, and they were promised an eternal kingdom. They were promised a place in the kingdom of heaven as long as they were in a right relationship with God in good standing based on their adherence to the law. And so every time they followed through with the law, they were reminded, I've got a place in heaven. I've got a spot in heaven. I'm a chosen person of God. It was a mark of pride. It was a mark of their identity. After all, God didn't choose any other nation. He didn't give these rules, these laws, to any other nation. He gave the responsibility to us. He chose us. He chose me. And so I live like this because I'm going to heaven, because I have a spot in the kingdom. He didn't give it to anybody else. And so God's favor was theirs. There was also this deep insecurity, though, in the law, because after all, the thing that you shout about most, the thing that you most try to deflect from, the thing that you most point out, right? God chose us, God chose us. We have the law. Look how we keep the law. Look how we keep the law is usually the thing you're most worried about. Look how we keep the law, but I don't keep the law. Look how awesome we are because of the law, but I really struggle keeping this law, right? The thing you shout about the most or most loud about is usually the thing that you struggle the most with. And so their concern, right, was every time in Jewish history that people failed to keep God's covenant. You look back in the Jews' past, and they over and over and over again failed, and then followed it with was punishment. Like there was a lot of failure in to keep that covenant. They were punished, and they lost their standing with God time and again. And keeping the law was essential to maintain your status, your relationship with God. And so to that end, Paul, like most other Jewish boys, memorized the Torah. He memorized the law, right? And as a Pharisee, from a Pharisee family, which is a version of Judaism, Paul was so committed to maintaining the integrity of the law that he followed additions to the law, thousands of additions to the law. Oral traditions that Pharisees created to insulate the law so that you wouldn't break it. The Pharisees before Paul who taught him developed interpretations of the law, expansions of the law, applications of the law so that they believed to come from God in order to never have a misstep. And you may have heard of it, they call it the Mishnah. You might have heard of that before, but that's the traditions of the Jews that they add to the law to make sure that we don't break the law, that we keep doing the right things. So as an example, because the law said to keep the Sabbath day as a day of rest, a day of rejuvenation, and focus it on worship, not work, right? That law eventually turned into you can't even spit on the ground because you might be farming. Right? You might be watering crops if you do that, so don't spit on the Sabbath either because we don't want to break this law, that one law. They actually created 39 categories of work to prevent breaking this one law. Here are the 39 categories of things you can't do that we consider work, so we don't break the law to keep the Sabbath. But it wasn't just the Sabbath, it was every aspect of the law they added to. And in fact, Mark, one of the biographers of Jesus, he comments on this in Mark chapter 7, in the first five verses. He says that the Pharisees and some of the teachers of the law who had come from Jerusalem gathered around Jesus and saw some of his disciples eating food with hands that were defiled. That means they're unwashed. So they just hadn't washed their hands before dinner. Now, this is one of those, we pass this down. Nothing said you had to wash your hands before the meal. We all know that that makes sense, right? That's clean, it's gross. But there's no like heavenly law that says wash your hands before you eat. This is an extrapolation of don't eat food that, you know, you might have touched something that was from a Gentile, you might have touched something that was from pork, and you didn't know if you did, like, hours ago. And if you haven't washed your hands before you eat, then who knows what law you're breaking now. So wash your hands before you eat. This was a law-keeping thing. And so they were shocked that Jesus' disciples weren't eating with clean hands. I'm a little shocked, too, to be honest with you. Like, just wash your hands. It's gross. But not because of the law. So the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they give their hands a ceremonial washing, holding to the tradition of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash, and they observe many other traditions, such as washing of cups, pitchers, and kettles. So the Pharisees and the teachers of the law asked Jesus, "Why don't your disciples live according to the tradition of the elders, the Mishnah, instead of eating their food with defiled hands?" So you see Mark's comment on that the Pharisees have this, like, why aren't you following the Mishnah? Why aren't you doing this? Like, it protects and insulates the law. And the Pharisees' teaching was so widespread that the most common Jews were compelled to live not only according to the law, but because of the influence of the Pharisees, they were compelled to live to the traditions of the Pharisee elders. And this is the way that Paul was raised and educated, and the way that he thought, and the way that he taught. And Paul said, "I was good at it. As far as Pharisees go, I was incredible. If you want to talk about righteousness according to the law, flawless. I was so good at it." So for 30 years, Paul believed, like everyone else, that as a Jew, he was better, he was chosen, and by keeping the law, he was righteous and favored by God. And then he met Jesus on the road to Damascus, and all that changed radically and significantly. So now, he shockingly says, this is why it's so shocking to read what he says in chapter 3 of Romans. Shall we conclude then? Do we Jews have any advantage at all? Not at all. What a shift in his thinking to go from that to say, there's no benefit. There is no advantage being a Jew. And so he explains, and I want to show you again and follow along here in verse 10. Because he says the Jews and Gentiles are alike. So here's why. As it's written, there's no one righteous, not even one. There's no one who understands. And he's talking Jew or Gentile. There's not a Jew who understands. There's not a Gentile who understands. There's no one, Jew or Gentile, who seeks God. Every single person, Jew or Gentile, have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats, doesn't matter, are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways. And the way of peace, no one, Jew or Gentile, they don't know. There is no fear of God before anyone's eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced, the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one, Jew or Gentile, will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law, we became conscious of our sins. There is no advantage to being a Jew in Paul's thinking, because even though the Jews were given the embodiment of knowledge and truth, it didn't make them not a sinner. It didn't change anything about their heart. It didn't stop them from sinning. It didn't solve their sin problem. Just like those blind fools who weren't Jews, they were all under the power of sin too. The Jews were and the Gentiles were. And the reality is, Paul says, none of us, not the Gentiles, not even the Jews, are righteous. Yes, the Jews have the law. Yes, the Pharisees insulated that law to guarantee it was maintained, and yet not a single one of them is righteous. And then Paul shows the depth of that shift in his thinking. He quotes scriptures. That's why if you're looking at verses 10 through 18, that's why they look different from the verses before them and after them. It's because he's quoting from Old Testament verses. And so this kind of shows you that he's doing that. But he's not quoting from just one chapter and verse. He's pulling from a few Psalms. He's pulling from Ecclesiastes, the book of Ecclesiastes. He's pulling from the book of Isaiah, and he's putting them all together, and he's saying, look, I know the scriptures. I can pull verses from wherever I want and put them together, and it makes sense, and it flows. I know what the scriptures say. And so he uses this scriptures, though, scriptures that Jews use to reinforce their status. These are verses that Jews would have used to say, we are better We have the law, and it's more significant for us. And so he uses those same verses instead to prove his point. And what he's saying is, what I knew the scriptures to say isn't at all what they say. The message of the law, the message of scriptures, verses 10 to 18 here, the message of scripture is this: no one is righteous. No one actually understands God's ways. All of the efforts to seek God are actually going the wrong way. It's worthless to do it that way. They're not doing good. They think they're doing good, but they're not doing good. They aren't. They teach and they think they're teaching the truth, and they think they're teaching life, but they're actually preaching, using these verses, to dead men. They think they're preaching life, but they're not. And they're deceived. And they're deceiving people when they preach as Jews that we must absolutely follow this law. This isn't the way to peace, he says. They think they're walking the path to shalom, and that was the idea that eventually God and men's relationship would be restored in the kingdom of heaven. They called it shalom. And so he says they think they're walking the path to shalom, right? Verse 17, the way of peace, they don't know. They think they're going that way, but they don't know the path of shalom because fundamentally there is no fear of God in them, he says in verse 18. They're missing the inner respect. They're missing reverence. That's what that fear, that word fear means here. They're missing that submission, that worship of God. And so Paul has actually pointed this out already when he explained how Jews view themselves back in chapter 2. He then criticized it as well. I want you to see that. So after he finishes saying, so you Jews think that you are guides for the blind, that everybody else is fools, that they're little children that have to be taught because you have the embodiment of knowledge and the law and righteousness. So he says this in verse 21 of chapter 2. He says, you then, you who teach others, because they're the children, you're not, right? Do you teach yourself? Do you not teach yourself? You who preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that people should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? As it is written, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. He's asking rhetorical questions that he already knows the answer to, and the answer is, yes, we do. We do this. We steal. We do commit these sins. We do rob. Right? And so he's pointing out to them, you're not any better because you have the law. This law keeps you from nothing. And that's bad news for you, and it's bad news for the rest of the world, because the light bearers, those with superior knowledge, are just as bad as everyone else. So this is actually the message of the law, he says in verse 19, Romans 3:19. So we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law. So the law is for Jews. So that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. What he's saying here is, if the Jews aren't good enough with their law, if they can't be righteous enough, if they can't find peace with God through the law, then no one can. The whole world is accountable to their failure. They've got direct communication with God and they can't do it. So what does that mean for the rest of us? We're not righteous and we will fail at any attempt to try to find peace with God. We can't find peace with God. And so here is Paul's crazy, groundbreaking conclusion in verse 20. So therefore, the conclusion is this: no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law, we just become conscious of our sin. All the Jewish law does for Jews is point out how sinful they are, because why else do you need the rules? Why else do you need the rules? You wouldn't need the rules if you were good enough. And you need the rules because you're not good enough, and you can't keep the rules because you're not good enough. And if you can't keep the rules that God gave you, the people he chose, then no one can keep those rules, which means no one is good enough. The law doesn't accomplish what they hope and they think it does. It doesn't make them righteous. It just makes them very aware of how sinful people they truly are. What a crazy thing for a Jewish Pharisee to say, that this law doesn't do anything but point out that we are sinners. But here's why Paul says it, and this becomes a central theme and a message for Paul. Look at verse 21. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all then are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. Paul says, what I realize now and what I see now is that the law and the prophets, that I memorized, that I was committed to, that I was devoted to, they testify that the righteousness of God is possible. There's no one righteous, but the righteousness of God is possible, but not through the law. So pause, because this is very important. Righteousness. Paul's been saying that word a lot. I've been using that word a lot. I want you to know clearly what it means, where it meets us this morning. And so in the world of Paul and his Roman audience, the concept of righteousness was a foundational concept. It was foundational for society to function well. To be righteous in the ancient world meant that you fit into the accepted behavioral framework of society. That doesn't necessarily mean moral. It means you followed the mold. Doesn't mean that you were doing the right thing. It means you were doing the everyone thing, right? You fit into what everybody does. Righteousness was defined by the culture. Righteousness was defined by society, the people. Aristotle called righteousness one of the chief human virtues, to fit in. So you didn't deviate from the customs and the norms, and if you did that, you were an upstanding law or rule or expectation-abiding citizen. You were righteous if you just walked the path everybody else walked. If you didn't conform to the cultural behavioral framework of society, then you were unrighteous. If you were out there doing weird things, you were unrighteous. If you had a job that people didn't approve of, you were unrighteous. If you were sick or unclean, you were unrighteous because you didn't fit into the mold for everybody else. And the Jews had this same concept of righteousness. A good Jew had an uncontroversial, not rocking the boat relationship with Jewish culture and society. This is why, when the Pharisees passed down their traditions, every other Jew lined up and said, okay, because they wanted to be righteous. They wanted to be acceptable in their culture, in their framework. But the Jews had one major difference in their culture. Their culture and their society included God as a direct participant. So the behavioral framework of their culture included the expectations of the holy, sinless God. Everybody else is getting D's on a test, and there's one kid getting an A+, which changes the curve, right? It changes the expectations for the whole class. And so righteousness for God's people in Jewish culture wasn't just based on how men related to each other, do we all fit in together, right? But it was also on how men related to God. Do we fit in with God's expectations for everybody? God was holy. God was sinless, and so the bar of what was acceptable within that framework, super high. And I've said this before, and I want to remind you again and say it again. This is why it matters if there is a God. This is why it's so important whether or not you believe in God. Cultures that do not believe in God, people that don't believe in God, they only have a righteousness based on what seems acceptable to man, as long as I fit in with what everybody else thinks, or even just what I think, right? Then I'm good. Then we're fine. But once you include the belief in God within the culture, then righteousness becomes only what is acceptable between God and men, not just men and men. And you can see it in society. When you remove God, it's just what we can figure out and determine this is right and wrong. When you include God, right and wrong becomes a very different thing. It's important that God exists and that belief is part of a society. But righteousness, peace with God, shalom, the Jewish idea, a right relationship with God on which your eternity depends, is impossible. This is where we're at. Paul said there's no one righteous. And when God is in a part of the culture, when God is a part of the equation, when God exists and inserts himself into the human story, righteousness is impossible for men. You cannot meet that curve. You cannot meet that expectations, right? He says in verse 23, every single person sins and falls short of God's righteousness, the standard, the glory of God. You can't do it. Man achieving righteousness with men, that's doable. We're both men. But men achieving a righteous relationship with God, that's not doable. I can't. I cannot meet God's expectations. He gave the Jews 613 of them and they couldn't do it. They couldn't even do 10 of them. Neither can you. Everyone sins, and the righteousness necessary for a relationship with God cannot be maintained by men. 613 laws couldn't get it done, but this isn't just a Jewish problem. This is an everyone problem. No one is declared, verse 20, righteous in God's sight. by works of the law. You can't. This is an everyone problem. There is the Jews are right about one thing, that without a righteous relationship with God, there is no salvation. There is no eternal life. Paul says this in Romans, in the first chapter, Romans verse 18. He's going to use the same word, but it's unrighteousness. You're going to see it here as the word wickedness. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. That's the same word. It just translates a little bit differently when we put it in English. It's just unrighteousness. There's no one who is righteous. In fact, men are unrighteous. They just can't do it. They're wicked. Righteousness with God, a right relationship with the sinless God, is the key to salvation, is the key to eternity, but men are unrighteous. We're wicked. There is no one righteous. And this is why there are times when you know, I shouldn't do this, and then you go and do it. Or you think after the fact, I wish I should never have said that. That was wrong. But you still said it. You still did it. You still said it. You still thought it. It's because there's no one righteous. But Paul said God revealed a way to be righteous before God, and it is not based on keeping the law. Let's look again at verse 20. No one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of our sin. We realize, I can't do that. I can't keep God's standard. But now, verse 21, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known. It's supported by the law. It's supported by the prophets. Verse 22, this righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference between a Jew or a non-Jew, for all have sinned and all fall short of the glory of God, but all can be justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. The New Living Translation of the Bible says, now God has shown us a way to be made right with him without keeping the requirements of the law. What makes one acceptable within the relationship with a holy God is not based on what you do, it's based on what you believe. It's based on faith in Jesus Christ. So Paul concludes in Romans chapter 9, a few chapters later, verses 31 and 32, he says, the people of Israel, remember, this is a Jew writing this. This is an Israelite writing this. The people of Israel who pursued the law as the way of righteousness have not attained their goal. Why not? Because they pursued it not by faith, but as if it were by works. True righteousness, a true relationship with God, is achieved by faith, not by performance. And even more, here in our text, Paul says it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if you're Jew or not. This is how it works for everyone. Everyone has fallen short of God's standard of relationship. Everyone is unrighteous. That's what the Jews teach us. And righteousness is necessary for an eternal relationship with God. But God has determined that a right relationship with him will be fundamentally based on what you believe, not based on what you do. He wants your belief, not your behaviors first. So anyone who believes that their sin is an issue and separating them from God and believes in Jesus' life as God in the flesh and his death and resurrection to save them from that sin will be declared righteous because God is gracious and he wants your belief. He wants your faith. He wants your belief before your behavior. And so Paul says in Romans chapter 3, verse 30, just a number of verses later, he says there's only one God. He will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through that same faith. Those are just two different ways to say Jews and non-Jews. He justifies everyone. He declares everyone, anyone righteous, anyone with an acceptable relationship with him. He declares that anybody has peace with him by faith, based on their faith. So this means two significant things, two essential things for you and for me today. First, if you're hoping to impress God and manufacture your own self-righteousness and find your way into God's good grace, into heaven, because you're good enough, you're a good enough person, that's not how it works. That's not how it works. And verse 20 of chapter 3 says, it will never work. It'll never work. It didn't work for the Jews who knew God's righteousness, so it won't work for you with your own invented, I think this is good and this is bad self-righteousness. Why would that work for you if it didn't work for them when they knew what right and wrong was? And there's a good chance that you have believed this or you have this lived this way or you still do. As long as I live a good enough life, God will be happy. After all, we're all God's children. So he'll be happy as long as I try my best. I do my best. You live believing what you want, maybe even believing in God, but also living the way you want with this little scorecard in your mind doing the math. That was a bad thing. I should probably do a couple more good things, right? Do better next time. And a lot of people lay on their deathbed hoping that the math added up, thinking that by their standards of righteousness, self-righteousness, self-defined righteousness, but hoping that by their math, they got the right sum. It's not our math. It's not our righteousness. It's God's righteousness that matters. And that sum is impossible to get with negative numbers. And we all have negative numbers. Your good isn't good enough. Whether you're counting your baptism or your church attendance or your donations or your generosity or your kindness, whatever you're counting on, whatever you're adding to your scorecard, that's all good stuff. It's helpful for your relationship with God, but it's not going to save you. It's a net of zero. The math is not going to add up. And so listen again to Paul. All the efforts to seek God are going the wrong way. It's worthless. You're not doing good. You think you're doing good, but you're not doing good. This isn't the way to peace with God. Paul's clear on this. A person is declared righteous by faith apart from their works. You don't earn righteousness. You're declared righteous. In fact, Isaiah said that all of our man-made righteous acts, Isaiah is a prophet in the Old Testament, he says that all of those self-righteous things that we add up to our scorecard, they're like filthy rags to God. And he looks at us and goes, what are you wearing? What is that? Paul said this, it doesn't work. In Romans chapter 10, later on in this same letter, he says, brothers and sisters, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites, for my people, is that they may be saved. I can testify about them that they are zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge. So they do not know the righteousness of God, and they've sought to establish their own. They did not submit to God's righteousness. Christ is the culmination of the law so that there might be righteousness for everyone who believes. It's by a genuine faith that you will be declared righteous and saved from the penalty, the power, and the presence of sin. And you must accept and believe as a core part of who you are that your sin is an issue that prevents your peace with God. And nothing you can do will change that. But that God offered Jesus to be righteous for you and a sacrifice for you that was capable of paying the debt of every single one of your sins. And that takes away every one of your negative numbers. Forgives you of your sinfulness, and it gives you the sum total that you need to satisfy God so you can lay in your deathbed, put your scorecard away, and know by faith, not because of me, but because of God, my sum is correct. By faith in Jesus, you will find peace with God, only by faith. Do you know? Do you know what your sum is? The real one, the one declared by faith. Have you been declared righteous by God? Do you know? Have you been declared righteous by God? Have you been saved by faith, or are you still working on it with your own math? Have you been building your own righteousness and keeping your own scorecard? If you don't know for sure that you've been declared righteous by God, I need to talk to you. Find me after the service. Find Pastor Jerry after the service and talk to us and say, how do I know then that I have been declared righteous by God, and on my deathbed, I can put my scorecard away? That's the first significant truth that this means for us today. The second one, the other significant truth, the last thing, is that if you have a genuine convicted faith, not in your self-righteousness, but in Jesus' death, which declares you righteous by God, then Paul says that we should live by faith from beginning to end. Romans chapter 1, verse 17, he says that in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. It's a righteousness that is by faith from first to last. As it is written, the righteous will live by faith. The faith that was given righteousness, that has given us righteousness, is how we should live day in and day out, from the beginning to the end. From the time the alarm goes off to the time that you shut your eyes, from the time that you came to faith in Jesus until the very last breath you take, that life should be living from faith to faith, from the first to the last. Faith-based living. Paul didn't just say this as an idea. Paul lived this. In Galatians chapter 2, he tells the Galatian believers in verses 20 and 21, he says to them, he's like, this is it. I've been crucified with Christ, so Paul no longer lives. Christ lives in me, and the life I now live in my body, I live by faith in the Son of God. He loved me. He gave himself for me. He says, I don't go back to works. I don't go back to self-righteousness in my everyday life. I live by faith. We are declared righteous by faith. And if that's the foundation of our relationship with God, then that's how a relationship with God must be lived and must be conducted. And some of us are plagued with the idea that we're not good enough. We have faith in God. We believe in Jesus for our salvation. We believe that he loved us enough to send Jesus. But we struggle. Sometimes we're plagued with this idea that I'm not good enough though. I'm not a good enough person. And we struggle sometimes with following what we know God expects. Like we see the righteous standard and we know we're not good enough. There's no one righteous, but I've been declared righteous by God, but I don't look righteous. And so we struggle sometimes or we see our inadequacies. We can't imagine God being pleased with me. But we're thinking then along the ancient man-to-man lines of righteousness, that our performance is what matters the most. But that's not how God operates. He wants your faith first. He wants your heart. He wants your best shot. And your genuine belief is what makes you righteous in his eyes. And he'll take genuine faith with imperfect performance any day over perfect performance without faith. Any day of the week. He wants genuine faith with your best shot and maybe some failure over, I'm going to do everything perfect without any faith in him. It doesn't give us the license to do whatever we want because we believe in God, but it gives us the assurance that God is judging our heart, God is judging our desire, he's judging our motives, not our failures. So stop believing you aren't good enough. Your faith proves otherwise. And some of us like to define our relationship with God based on our list of behaviors. And I want to caution us, was our righteousness in God's eyes first based on those behaviors or first based on our faith? Did we go to God and say, here's all my behaviors, see, I believe in you? Or did we go to God and say, I believe in you, and he said, okay, here's what we should try to do. What you do doesn't make you a Christian. What you believe, the quality and content of your faith does. And sometimes we focus our Christian walk completely on our behaviors as though they were the foundation for our righteousness, when we should be focusing just as much on our faith and our belief, because daily peace with God starts with faith and trust, not behavior. So do you spend more time on your Christian behaviors or growing and sharpening your belief and your faith? Which one consumes more of your time you give to God? I'm going to focus on my behaviors. I'm going to grow my behaviors. I'm going to do better at this, do better at this, do better at this. Or I want to know God more. I want to believe God more. I want to trust God more. I want to pursue faith more. And so I want to give you a question, not because knowledge is a proof, because I think it reveals a little bit about our hearts, and if we're trusting God. So here's my question. Which name of God or which ministry of God challenges you or means the most to you? Where you've seen that name of God active in your life, and you've said, that's the God I love. That's the ministry of God that I have leaned into. Which verse or truth comforts you when you fail or struggle? Which one have you turned to over and over again because you've seen, I can't do this, but this verse encourages me, it challenges me, it reminds me that I am loved because of my faith. Which verse is it for you? Or which out of your comfort zone task has drawn you the closest to God, where you have said, I know God wants me to live this way, I know God is leading me here, and I'm going to do it, and it has made me so uncomfortable. And my relationship with God is so good because of it. What was the task? What was the thing that pulled you out of that and drew you closest to God? Or in what area have you had to die to yourself most recently and said, I need to trust God with this and stop trusting myself? Which area or decision have you had to follow God with in without all the answers? What is it most recently? All of those questions, any one of those questions speaks more to your faith in following God than it does in your behaviors, in performing for God. And if you had no answers for those questions, one of them, if you could answer one of them, then keep chasing God in faith. It's by faith you are saved, and by faith that we live. So devote your time to growing your faith in God, not increasing your list of behaviors for God, because we started by faith. It is faith that has saved us from first to the last. And faith then is how we should live. I want to pray for us because it is a difficult thing. It is not an easy thing. And praise God that he doesn't judge us by our failures. He judges us by our efforts, by our desires, our motives. I trust you. I want to pursue you. I'm going to try this. I'm just not good at it. And he knows it. So I want to pray for you and for me as we walk out through those doors, hopefully willing to live by faith even more than when we came in. God, we are very, very bad at this. It is not easy to trust you in our decisions. It's not easy to trust that you have forgiven us when we see, I know me. I know all my inadequacies. I know my struggles. I know my failures. You know them. And it's not easy to trust you that I'm forgiven. But thank you for forgiving me. And I believe it's because of your son and what he did for me. But will you help me, help my brothers and sisters to take that faith that crumbles at the weight of our sin, knowing we needed forgiveness. Help us to live today by that faith, trusting you, listening to you, following you, leaning into you, letting you guide us, not just saying, I already know what I need to do. I should do this, 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 and this, and this will make God happy. I want to hear you. I want to follow you. And God, for those in this room that just they don't know if they've been declared righteous by you, God, will you draw them to yourself? Draw them to your forgiveness. Give them the courage to ask you to forgive all of their sin because you are faithful and just to forgive us of those sins and cleanse us from our unrighteousness and say, you are righteous. I love you, God. Help us live by faith. And I pray this in your name because of your son. Amen.